Years ago, there was an old gospel preacher who on a Wednesday night would stand up and say, "This is the bunch that's going to heaven." And there's a lot of truth in that, though you have to recognize, of course, that there are people who are ill and aged and working and so on, and so everybody can't be here that wants to be. But people who can come and don't come, I'm confident, lack some internal concern about doing what's right. We're glad to have you, and I hope that we can study together profitably, that we can leave feeling that this has been a fine way in which to spend a Wednesday evening. The book of 2 Timothy is the message of an old gospel preacher to a young man that was very near and dear to the heart of Paul. Paul and Barnabas were on the first preaching journey. They went out from Antioch and went over to Lystra and Derbe, and then turned around and went over about the same course back home. And then on the second journey, Paul took Silas with him, and they went almost directly from Antioch over to Lystra. And when they arrived there, they found Timothy, already a member of the body of Christ, and highly thought of by the brethren in that area. And later on, Paul referred to Timothy as my own son in the faith, and so that may lend some evidence to the fact that Paul baptized Timothy on the first trip, even though nothing is said about it. At the time the book of 2 Timothy was written, Paul was in the midst of his second Roman imprisonment and near death. In the fourth chapter, he says, "I'm ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Death was not far off. But let me suggest to you that I do believe, and I'm confident you probably will agree, that the first imprisonment ended by Paul being released and then was free for a while and then taken back into custody again. And that would seem to be proven, or at least highly probable, from a statement made in the last chapter of 2 Timothy, down in verse 16 and 17. He said, "My first answer, no man stood with me." And then in the next verse, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." It would appear that the lion would be the Roman Empire, and Paul is saying that at his first answer, at his first defense, that the Lord stood with him, even though men may have deserted him, but he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now, if that be true, we know that during the first imprisonment, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And then if he was released, then it's probable that he may have written 1 Timothy and Titus and Hebrews during that period of freedom, then taken back into custody the second time and the second time put to death. But we know for a fact, of course, that this letter was written during that period of time when he was nearing the end of his life. Our lesson tonight is going to hinge around verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, but I want you to notice with me some of the things that lead up to that particular verse. He begins by saying, "Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." We're all saved by grace, but grace is something like faith or repentance or whatever. You don't do it one time and then leave it, like baptism. But rather, grace is something that each of us need as long as we live. And so Paul is telling Timothy, not only have you been saved by grace, you're going to have to stand straight and tall in that grace now in order to be pleasing to the Lord. Then he says, "The things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." It's one of the responsibilities of a local church to train younger men to take their place in the family of God, and especially in a public way in the services of the Lord's church. We need to train young men to be gospel preachers, and those of us who preach need to lend our influence in that direction and do what we can to encourage younger men to preach the gospel of Christ. "And so the things you've heard of me, commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And it's interesting that the word "men" in the passage, I am told, is from a Greek word that's generic in nature, and it can refer to either men or women. And I understand the limitations placed upon a woman's public activities. But with that aside now, I would say that I think most local churches fail to spend the time that they should in the development of young ladies to teach the Word of God. And they have so many opportunities in classrooms where they're children or ladies only, or across the backyard fence and things of this nature. We need to have a program of teaching younger ladies to be teachers of the Word of God. Recently down at Riverside Drive, we had four people come up from near Athens, two men and two ladies, and the And we came and went on Friday night, and then all day on Saturday. 8 to 5 would leave on Saturday. But the two ladies taught the ladies, and the two men taught the men. And it was all on how to teach the Word of God. And I got a great deal of good out of it. But local churches need to have more concern about developing people to be teachers of the Word of God. But then Paul went on to say, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Here's a young man, and he's drafted or maybe enlisted in the army. Been in there 3 or 4 weeks, and they post on the bulletin board a notice that next week they're going to go out and for a couple of weeks live out in the open, in the woods, sleep on the ground, eat out tin cans and all of that. And so this young man goes to the fellow who's over his group, and he says, sir, I can't go. I just noticed that on the bullet, I can't go. And of course he raised his eyebrows. He said, what do you mean you can't go? Well, he said, it's like this. He said, I'd raised under pretty good circumstances. He central heat and air, and we had an indoor bathroom. And he said, my mother fixed 3 hot meals a day, and tucked me in bed at night. And if I got out and laid on the ground and all that, he said, I'd get pneumonia and die. And the fellow said, well, that's just exactly why we're sending you out there. Do you think that Uncle Sam can fight at war with panty waist? Well, we got to toughen you up so you'll be a good soldier. And that's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy. You think the Lord's army can then be victorious over sin and the devil and with people in it that can't stand any hardship? Thou therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. There are people in a lot of congregations, maybe nearly every one of them, if you look at them cross-eyed, they won't be here next Sunday. And you got to run out there and beg them to come back. And I'm not criticizing being concerned about people, but I'm just telling you that people ought to have been in the church for years, and you still have to baby them all the time to keep them going. And they ought to be the ones who are concerned about the weak and out there doing the things that ought to be done. And then Paul said to Timothy, no man that warreth entangled himself in the affairs of this life that he might please him that hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now we talk about a man who's been in the army for 15 years. He's a career man, going for 20 or 30, and he gets a letter in the mail. You don't send a major. You don't put a notice in the bulletin board for a major. You write him a letter, and they say, Major, you're going to be transferred in 30 days to West Germany. And so he got his letter, and he goes in to his commanding officer and said, sir, I just got this letter being transferred me over to West Germany, and I want to tell you I can't go. And his hair stands up on end. His commanding officer just really is surprised. What do you mean you can't go? Well, he said, you know, I've been here about 3 or 4 years, and I have a little insurance job on the side, and I have a couple of 3 little apartment houses that I rent out, and my wife sells Avon, and we just have too much. We got too much going for us to leave here. And I'm not criticizing Avon or anything. But you know what we're trying to say? That all of us have the knack of getting so involved in things that we can't really be good soldiers, you know? We get all wrapped up in the world, and we get so busy that we can't do the Lord's work. And you know what that commanding officer is going to tell that fellow when he says, I don't have time, I can't go? He said, Major, do you know who has first claim on your time? You understand that? Looks like after 15 years, you'd know that Uncle Sam has first claim on your time, and you'll go, or else you'll be court-martialed. And I tell you, the Lord has first claim on my life and on your life, my time and your time. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. The Lord has first claim. And then Paul goes on to say, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. And he's changed the figure of speech now from going in the army to being in a foot race or a boxing match or whatever, like the Greeks used to have. And if you're going to strive for masteries, you're going to have to strive lawfully. And what he's saying is that, Timothy, when you live the Christian life, you're going to have to live it by the rules that the Lord's laid down. We have a lot of people in this world who don't think that we live under law in New Testament times. And there's some members of the body of Christ that don't think we're under law. We're under law. Under law to Christ. Not under the Old Testament law. We're under New Testament law. And Timothy, you're going to have to strive according to the law, or you're not going to gain the mastery. Then he says in the next verse, the husband that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruit. Now he switched over from soldiering and being in a game or whatever, to a farmer or a fellow raising grapes. And what he's saying is that the fellow that raised the grapes ought to be able to drink the grape juice first. And I suppose he's saying that, Timothy, it's right for a gospel preacher to live of the gospel. But then he says to Timothy, I want you to remember some things, beginning in verse 8. Remember that Jesus, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. This is one of the fundamental principles of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And Paul said in Romans 1 and 4, he's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And Paul, Timothy, don't you ever forget that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And then he points out in verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Paul could have gone all over the Roman Empire and preached that a Jew died outside of Jerusalem's walls and nobody would have raised an eyebrow. People are dying all the time. So what? But the very minute that Paul said and begins to prove that that Jesus that was killed was raised from the dead the third day, it changes the whole thing. Because if Jesus had been raised, everything he ever said is true, every promise he ever gave can be trusted, and every command he ever gave has to be obeyed if he's been raised. If he hadn't been raised, forget it. But don't you ever forget, Timothy, that he's been raised from the dead. And that's exactly the heart of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he points out in verse 10 that I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Over the past few years, I began to notice frequently that I'd run across passages that would emphasize the thing that motivated Paul. You know, there's not another character on the pages of the New Testament like the Apostle Paul. And the things that he endured, and the fact he was always up, you know, on cloud nine, just always optimistic and rejoicing, and all, even with all of the terrible things that happened to him. Not another man like him, in my judgment. But he had to be motivated from within. All of us are what we are because of the internal motivation. And so I finally got a sermon together on the motivations of Paul. But this is one of them. Paul was concerned about people that were lost. I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Always in his heart, always before him, was the fact that all these people out here are lost, and I have the gospel of Christ, and I can preach it to them. And he told the Romans, I am indebted. I'm a debtor to you to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then he says, it is a faithful saying, and there are four of them now. First of all, it is a faithful saying that if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. And he's not saying that you have to have your head cut off to go to heaven. But he's saying what Paul said. You remember in the Galatian passage, when he pointed out in 2 and 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live with the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. If we be dead with Christ, we shall also live with him. And there's nobody going to live with the Lord who doesn't put to death the old man. We've got to crucify that fella. We've got to make up our mind to live like the New Testament teaches in order to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. And then Paul goes on to say that another faithful saying is if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And number three, if we deny him, he will also deny us. And if we believe not, God remains true. He cannot deny himself. That brings us down to verse 14. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. You know, in Bible understanding, you have to connect the pronouns with their proper antecedent. Who are the theys and the thems in verse 14? To whom do those pronouns refer? It's like Acts 2. You know, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as the rushing of a mighty wind filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and set upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues. Who are the theys and the thems? Well, you've got to pick out the right antecedent. You know, a lot of people run back up to the 120, but your nearest antecedent are the 11 plus Matthias, and then on the day of Pentecost, they were all together. When I was in school years ago, they taught us that a pronoun referred back to its nearest antecedent unless there was some compelling reason for it to be otherwise. And so it would seem to me that the antecedent of the pronouns in verse 14, you'd have to find the antecedent of those pronouns back in verse 2 of the second chapter. The things you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Now that brings us down to verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that is not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In the past, we've used 2 Timothy 2:15 primarily for two purposes. Number one was to suggest the fact that we ought to investigate the word of God. Study to show thyself approved. And the second way we've used the verse is to point out to people that the word of God has to be rightly divided, and that the cross of Christ is the dividing line between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you live before the cross, you're under the old. If you live this side of the cross, you're under the new. And I'm not critical of that, and I'm going to keep on using the verse for these reasons. But what I do want to suggest to you, that if this is the extent of our appreciation of the verse, I think we've missed some of the value that lies in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. The word for study, I don't mean to imply that I know much about the Greek. You know, I just can wait around a little bit on the surface. But anyway, that's the Greek word, and I put it up there because it'll help me say what I want to say. That's the word for study in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Let me read to you what Mr. Thayer says the word means. This Greek word means to hasten, to exert oneself, to endeavor, give diligence. Now, let me take you to about three different places, and it's used more than that, but let me take you about three different places where the word is found. Turn your Bible over one page to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 21. Where Paul said to Timothy, do thy diligence to come before winter. And the word diligence is this Greek word. A number of years ago, I heard a young man, a young gospel preacher, and he's a middle-aged man now, but he did a fine job back in those days. But anyway, the sermon I heard him preach was on these few words, do thy diligence to come before winter. And picturing scenes before us, and he had us to see Paul in that Roman jail. It's not the first imprisonment where he's in his own hired house and he's just guarded 24 hours a day, but now he's in that inner prison and maybe a dirt floor, and it's wet and it's cold, and he has no pillow to lay on and nothing to cover with up with at night, and he has no sanitary facilities and just enough moldy bread and water to keep body and soul together, and he needs the help of Timothy so bad, and he writes a letter to him and said, do thy diligence to come before winter. And what I'm saying is the word study wouldn't do the job. And I don't think it does the job in 2 Timothy 2:15. Not really. Do thy diligence. Timothy, I need you so bad. And don't you leave a stone unturned to get here before winter. I want you. You've got to come before winter. Then this young man made up a story, just to impress upon our minds how we are negligent sometimes. He says that Timothy got the letter. Now, this didn't happen, but he said Timothy got the letter, and before he could leave, he had to put his chariot or whatever he rode around in up on blocks, you know, so the wheels wouldn't rot while he was gone. And he had about an acre of potatoes, and he had to get those dug before he could leave. And then he had to get out bulletins for about 6 or 8 months and get them all published and bound up and you know, had to get all that done. And by the time he got everything done, then he went there to catch the ship, and winter had set in, and they'd stopped sailing, and he couldn't go. Well, that wasn't the way it happened. But it's urgent. It's urgent. Get over here. I need you. And 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God. There's an urgency of giving diligence to show ourselves approved to God. And I think it might be true to say every one of us are too unconcerned about our lives and about our responsibilities and all of that. But look at another verse with me. Over in Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness, meekness, longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Now here comes the word. Endeavoring, forbearing one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the word endeavoring is that word. The word for study in 2 Timothy 2:15. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Don't you leave a stone unturned to keep unity. What kind of unity? Well, not compromising unity, but the unity of the Spirit. The unity that the Spirit leads you into. The kind of unity the Spirit would approve. Endeavor. Do everything you can to keep unity. and they're our brethren in so many different places. Fuss and fight and fume and you know, and most of the time it's not over anything scriptural. They just can't get along with each other. Don't like each other. And souls all around going to hell, and we sit and fuss among ourselves. Paul said you do everything you can to keep unity. And we're not doing it in most places. And then let's look at it at another passage. And this one over in 2 Peter. We'll get to it in a minute. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. He begins in verse 5. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, and so on. If these things be in you abound, they'll make you to be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind. He cannot see afar off. He's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now listen to the verse. The next verse. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. The word diligence, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. The word diligence is that word that's found in 2 Timothy 2:15 and rendered study. You give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now then, let me ask you. What is the difference, in principle, between 2 Timothy 2:15 and 2 Peter 1, verse 10? Give diligence to show yourself approved to God. Don't you leave a stone unturned to cause God to approve you. And 2 Timothy 2 and 10, give diligence. Don't you leave a stone unturned to make your calling and election sure. You know, I believe that if I really had these verses impressed deeply on my heart, and I had the opportunity to attend every night of the meeting, I'd be here. I believe that's true. And I think that if I had these verses impressed upon my heart like they ought to be, and I took them seriously, I wouldn't miss any other service that I could attend. You know, it's a serious thing to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What I'm trying to say to me, just as much as to you, that we take our relationship to the Lord and our responsibilities too lightly, I think most of the time. It's a serious proposition. I know we're saved by grace, and I'm not teaching salvation by works. But what I believe the Bible teaches is that we're going to have to really make an effort to reach up and lay hold of grace. And we're just not going to drift into heaven by the grace of God. Well, if you put a diagram on the blackboard to suggest what we've been trying to say, what I think Paul is telling Timothy, it looked like this. Down here at the end of the road is heaven. And Paul is telling Timothy, you're not going to make it without a lot of effort. If you think you're going to make it without making the effort, you're wrong. And you know what, Timothy? Your effort's going to have to be made in relationship to the teachings of the Word of God. And you're going to have to rightly divide or handle correctly that word. And if you'll make the effort in harmony with the teaching of the Word of God and handle it correctly, you can go to heaven when you die. I believe that's what he's saying to him. And that's what he's saying to me and you. But now I want to suggest to you that as Paul continues writing to Timothy in this second chapter of the second letter, he suggests to him that there are detours that you can get off on as you make your way to heaven. And if you take off of one of these detours, you're not going to wind up where you want to be. Years ago, Vernon and I made our first trip to Florida before any of the interstates had ever been built. If I remember correctly, we went down 41 Highway and went through Chattanooga and on down. And after we got down below Chattanooga, along about Rome or somewhere down in there, there began to appear these signs that would say, shortest route to Florida, or the most scenic route to Florida. And it was a kind of a pig path, you know. And somebody down along there wanted to sell a quilt or sell gasoline or something. And what they want you to do was get off the main road so they could sell you something. And the devil is all the time wanting us to get off the main road and get on a detour. If we ever get off on one of those, we're not going to wind up in heaven. And I want to suggest them to you now before we quit. Look at what we've already read a moment ago, verse 14. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but the subverting of the hearers. Words to no profit. That is a detour, Timothy, and don't you get off on that detour. I just wish that Paul had said to Timothy, now I'm going to give you an illustration or two, Timothy. This is what I mean. But he didn't do it. And so I'm going to give you a couple of illustrations. They're uninspired illustrations, and they may not fit at all. But in the first one, have you ever been in a Bible class where they'd spend a good deal of a period discussing what Paul's thorn in the flesh was? And after they got done, they didn't know any more than when they started. And if they'd have found out, it wouldn't have done them any good, because Paul didn't get rid of it anyway. And Paul said, my grace is sufficient for thee, God said to Paul. My grace is sufficient. And so we spend a lot of time in things that really don't matter, you know. One time, Vern and I were on vacation, been years ago. We stopped with a local congregation somewhere and attended Bible study and worship. But that particular Sunday morning, the Bible class had just begun when somebody back of the building said, teacher, what would have happened if Adam hadn't sinned? That's a good question. What would have happened if Adam hadn't sinned? And everybody in that building had a sin problem. Everybody. You've got a sin problem, I've got one. And here to talk about what if Adam hadn't sinned, we ought to be talking about how to deal with the sin problem we've got, you know? Words no profit. And what do we get involved in them for? Paul said that they just subvert the hearers. And then look on over in your Bible so we can pick up the whole chapter. But verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Just avoid foolish and unlearned questions. They don't do any good. But the second detour that Paul points out that Timothy could get on is down in verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and the overthrow of the faith of some. Now, I suppose that I'm correct in saying that this second one, profane and vain babblings, is worse than this one. Now, this one is no profit. It'll subvert the hearers. But this will send you to hell. And brethren may do some harm by discussing things that aren't good questions. But I tell you, this one is worse. And he gave an example. I don't have to figure out some kind of an example to give, because he said, Timothy, I'll give you an example. Hymenaeus and Philetus, good examples of profane and vain babbling. Well, they're going around teaching that the resurrection is past already. No future resurrection. And they overthrow the faith of some. Some people are going to be lost eternally because of what these fellows taught. And Paul said to Timothy, their word will eat like a cancer. It'll eat at the very vitals of the body of Christ and destroy it if you don't get it out of there. Cancer is a disease nowadays that's usually treatable if it's caught in its early stages. And that's true of false doctrine. It is treatable in a local congregation if you catch it in its early stages. But you let it go on, and you're going to have a real problem, and it may destroy the local body. You can't flirt with false doctrine. It'll destroy the local church. And then Paul said in verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now this verse gives us an opportunity to suggest another principle that's well known by us, but let me suggest it to you. And that is that the context in which a passage or a question is found may usually offer the answer to the problem. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, or whoever come and knock on your door, and they come in and sit down and begin to talk. And they throw out a passage in Jeremiah or Ezekiel or somewhere, and you think, man, I can't remember ever reading that. And it just sounds like it proves what they're saying, you know. You know what you need to do? Just say, well, let's get over there and we'll read the chapter before it. We'll read the chapter where it's found. We'll read the chapter afterwards. Just read all three chapters. And I'll guarantee you that in most cases, you've got the answer to the problem. You'll find out that they've misused it, they've twisted it, and that the answer is simple, and it's right there in the context. What is the foundation of God to stand sure? What is that foundation? Well, the context is false doctrine. You better watch these fellows like Hymenaeus and Philetus. Why, their word is like a cancer, and it'll eat. But the foundation of God stands sure. Truth of God will not be moved. The foundation of God stands sure. Jesus one time said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. But now he points out that the word of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so there's a seal, and the seal has two parts. One of it is God's part, and the other is man's part. And God's part is, he knoweth those that are his.
Do not doubt at all that there are people in this building who've had a part in helping start a local congregation, or maybe move in, maybe when it was small, and you've sacrificed to build a building and all of that. And then someone comes in with false doctrine. And maybe a handful of you out of the whole group will stand against the false doctrine, and you've got to leave and go out and start in a schoolhouse again and build you another building and nearly start all over again. And I've worked with two or three small congregations that have had to do that. And I know for those brethren that there's a great deal of discouragement. But you know what Paul's telling Timothy? The Lord knows those that are his. And you know, when the going gets rough, if you're confident that God knows and God understands and God's concerned and God's on your side, he'll give you the strength to go on. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. I hadn't thought to mention it already in the lesson. But I think that in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy both, you have repeated examples of Paul endeavoring to undergird the morale of this young man. Bill's not nearly as old as I am, but we're both not young preachers. Neither one of us young preachers. But he and I both would say, I think, that we appreciate encouragement. But I tell you, the fellows that really need it the most are young men. And it seems to me like there's always somebody out there, not very many, but usually one in every congregation wants to shoot him down, you know. You get a younger fella, and they're watching for something that he says wrong, and I'm not condoning, I don't want to cover up anything that anybody teaches that's wrong, but we need to deal gently with young men. And if they'll take correction, then they can go on and develop and try to help them grow and develop. But Paul had a concern for young gospel preachers and tries to undergird this young man's morale. But anyway, God knows those that are his. That's God's side. And you know what man's side is? That everyone that nameth the name of Christ or is concerned about divine authority, let him depart from iniquity. And so my part is just to stay with the word of God and leave all these false doctrines behind, let them alone and stay clear of them. That's my part. And God's part is to know those that are his. And God will never fail. And if I'll stand up for what's right, all of my life, God will stand beside me. And the minute I deviate off to one side or the other, the Lord's not going to be with me. The Lord knows those that are his. And then in verse 20, he said, nevertheless, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work in a great house. Different kind of vessels. A number of years ago, Vernon and I were down in the south at Warm Springs, Georgia, and went into Franklin Delano Roosevelt's, one of his homes. Maybe many of you have been there. But anyway, if you have, you'll remember, this way it was back then at least, you walk up to the door in the back, and there's a carport open on the sides, and under that carport was a Roosevelt's Model A Ford, a Buza Model A. But he was paralyzed from the waist down, you remember, from polio when he was a kid, and the whole thing was driven by hand controls. And then you walk on in the house, and we went to the library, and here were all these beautiful leather-bound volumes, and that beautiful, beautiful desk, and that high back chair behind it, the likes of which I could never own. In a great man's house, there are vessels of gold and silver, honorable vessels. And then the guide took us to the kitchen. And my mother, I was raised under pretty common circumstances during the Depression, and my mother would have felt at home in that kitchen. Old beat up pots and pans, iron skillets hanging on the wall, and I know that the stove my mother cooked on was just as good as that stove in Roosevelt's house. In a great house. There are vessels of gold and silver, honorable vessels. In a great man's house, there are vessels of wood and earth, dishonorable vessels. And do you think Paul was telling Timothy something about a king's house? Not at all. But it's simply an illustration. And he's saying, Timothy, if you think that everybody in the Lord's church is what they ought to be, well, you've got another thing coming, you know. And it's terrible. It's too bad, but it's that way. But a fellow better learn it early on. Have you ever seen a fellow baptized into Christ and maybe he's been looking for the truth for a long time and finally he finds it and this is the Lord's church and he's undenominational and non-sectarian and he's on cloud nine, and then about 3 weeks after he's baptized into Christ, he sees the fellow waiting on the table last Lord's Day coming out of the beer joint, kind of staggering. And his feathers fall. If that's the church of Christ, you know, I can't imagine that man. Or here's a fellow, maybe the preacher, gets involved with somebody else's wife. And here's some younger Christians, not grounded like, and they lose faith, you know. We need to learn early on, and no excuses being made for it, but we need to learn early on that not everybody's what they ought to be. Just isn't that way. It'd be great if it was, if everybody's right, but they're not always doing it. And you know where our faith has to be? In the preacher? In the elders? No, sir. Our faith is in the Lord. And our faith is in the truth of God. And we'll never be discouraged. We'll never be disappointed. Not if we put our faith where it ought to be. In a great man's house. Both kind of vessels. And then in verse 22 he says, flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. With them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I think of all the things that Paul mentioned in the chapter, that I would rather he had given some examples of this than of any other. Flee youthful lusts. What do you reckon he was talking about? Well, I suppose, probably, if he had given some examples, they might have been considerable like the examples which you and I might give today. Sin's about the same in every place. It takes on different forms. And it's a terrible thing now because it's so available, you know, drugs and all sorts of things. Illicit sex. It's an accepted thing. Divorce and remarriage, nobody frowns on it, you know, and it's getting terrible because of the way it's accepted. But sin is sin. It's always been around, ever since Adam and Eve. But Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful lusts. And I know from experience that there were things that were troublesome to me when I was maybe 20 years old that I don't have any problem with now. Youthful lusts. But I'd have to admit that there may be some things that was getting a problem. It didn't bother me when I was 20. But there are always problems, of course. But young people have real serious problems often. In trying to grow up in a bad environment and grow up pure and holy and clean and faithful to the Lord. It's never been easy. And I wish in just a few words, I could encourage the young people here just to hold on to your moorings. Be convinced that the New Testament is right and your parents are rearing you like they ought to be reared. And don't jump over the traces. Just try to be fine, good young people. And you'll never be sorry as long as you live. Never be sorry. Flee youthful. Let me just mention one thing and then I'll finish. But I think that wanting to go along with the crowd is one of the bigger things that young people have to face, one of the bigger problems. Making ourselves like other people. It's real hard to stick out like children when you're young. I'm not as concerned about being like other people now as I was when I was a teenager. Back then, you know, it's really, really a big thing. You want to dress like the other young people dress and all of that. And it's a real problem for young people. And it's a real problem for parents, you know. Maybe this illustration. I was 8 or 9 or 10 years old or something like that. And back in those days, young boys wore knickers. Then you had a piece of elastic down below the knee. And no boy wore long pants. And then all at once, boys began to wear long pants. Now my mother was 38 years old and I was born. See? So I began to beg for a pair of long pants, and my mother said, "Beg. They're ugly. I hate them. You know, I'm not going to have them. Not going to have them." And so I kept on begging for a while, and didn't do it. And so one day I said to Mom, "Mom, if I die, would you bury me in a pair of long pants?"
we got in the car that afternoon and went to Jacksonville and bought me a fair long time. But you know, what I'm trying to say is that you parents need to have enough wisdom not to draw the line on things that are right. You know, just because they're different. And I've gone through it. Bernard's gone through it. We raised four boys. And it's hard sometimes to distinguish between what's custom, you know, what goes against what I, and what's right and wrong. We've got to draw the line on right and wrong. And just not allow anything that's wrong. But then encourage our kids to be like other kids in things that are right. You know? Paul said, be not conformed to this world, but that's in things that are wrong. And we can conform in things that are right, but parents and children both need to be patient with each other. And when the parents need to lay down the law on things that are on a clear line of right and wrong, and the children accept that, and then the parents help the children be like others in things that are right. But anyway, flee youthfulness. We leave that thought with our young people especially. Just run away from things that are wrong. Don't stand around and twerk with them. Just get away from them. Flee fornication. Flee youthfulness. Flee everything that would make you less than what you ought to be in the sight of God. And we tell you again, if you'll do it, you'll never be sorry as long as you live. We've got to quit. But 2 Timothy 2 is a good chapter. Really good chapter. And I enjoy it. It's called preaching. But if you're here tonight and you're not a part of the Lord's church, we want you to obey God. I don't have any idea how the audience is made up. But if you're here, you're not a Christian. You're not going to be denied to become a part of the family of God. If you're not a faithful Christian, you need to come back home and start doing right and see. Greatest life in the world. And the other gets you further and further away, and maybe someday you don't want to come back. While you're concerned, you need to make things right. Right now, let me get a new challenge.